happy to be with you again, and of course, as usual, we say our love is here with us. In our last lesson, along the lines of Paul and his epistles, you will remember that we found him in Damascus, in the home of one called Judas, on the street called Straight, and that Ananias had come to visit him there. And just so that we might have the proper setting, we would remind you that Paul had been overtaken as Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He had credentials from the high priests in Jerusalem to bring any that he might find that were in the way. And when I say in the way, I mean in both senses of that expression. They were in the way of those that were of the faith of the Pharisees. But they were in the way in the sense that they were followers of the prophet of Nazareth. So he had authority to go and bring them back prisoners to Jerusalem to be tried, and then punishment would be measured out to them there. But instead of bringing them back in chains, he himself became the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember how that blindness had overtaken him, and that Ananias, one of the saints of the early church. We don't hear much about Ananias. In fact, this and one other reference which Paul makes himself in defending himself against the Jews is the only reference, and he's spoken of as a devout man. And this Ananias puts me in mind of the little taper that is used to light the big lamp of the lighthouse that shines over the sea of time. Here was this little taper, this little Ananias, probably just a nobody, and here he is giving to Saul of Tarsus the hand of brotherhood. He says, "Brother Saul." And oh, the pang that must have went through Saul's heart as Ananias called him Brother Saul. Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, had already had many a pang in his heart. He'd seen among those whom he persecuted great love, great patience. He'd seen among them, too, that they were resigned to whatever fate God might permit to come unto them. They were never fearful of what might be measured out to them. They had a peace that surpassed all human understanding. And sometimes he felt within himself, "Oh, that I had this peace." He'd not found it among those that were the most learned sect of the Pharisees, of the Jews, the Pharisees. He didn't find it among them. And he wondered about it. And oft times he'd struggle against it. But he came to the house of this Judas. And while he was there, Ananias anointed his eyes, as it were, so that the scales fell from his eyes. Now, we would remind you, dear friends, that those scales fell from his eyes in two senses of the word. He had a restored vision, not as perfect as it once had been, but he had a spiritual vision, a vision which had been completely blinded by his zeal for the law. Now, a zeal for the law is good. He says, as far as that zeal was concerned, he was blameless. No one could find fault with the Saul of Tarsus for his zeal for the Lord and his law. But that zeal was misdirected. It was misdirected. But the fact that he was sincere in heart was an indication to our Lord and Master that such an one would be just as zealous in the service of the truth. And so, of course, we find that Ananias speaks to him, but not until he himself had misgivings. And these, of course, he voiced too, because Ananias said, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And this is where I'd like to dwell for a little time this afternoon, dear friends. Go thy way. Now, of course, these words, thy way, don't appear in very many of the earlier manuscripts. And most of the modern translations, they just say, go. The same as the expression is used by God himself when he said to Abraham of old, go into a land, leave the house of thy fathers and go into the land that I will show thee. But it doesn't make too much difference because we like the thought, go thy way. Since Ananias, thy way is my way. Go thy way and do so and so. Go, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. There's something beautiful about this statement, dear friends. I sometimes think that we use words too lightly, that we don't discriminate. And where it comes to the divine word, the inspired word of God, we do well to take heed to those things that are emphasized by the use of one word in preference to another. It says here, a chosen vessel. That's not one that is selected at random. That is one that is selected because of something special in the personality of that individual. And afterwards, Saul of Tarsus, as Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, was able to say that he had been set apart from his mother's womb. Certainly he never dreamed of that while he was going to school in Tarsus. And when he went to school in Jerusalem and studied under Gamaliel, he never thought of this thing at all, that he was set apart for the service of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, from his mother's womb. Never thought of that while he was on his way to Damascus to bring back prisoners from that city of those that might be in the way. And yet he was one that was chosen of God. He was one of those for whom Jesus was thankful to the Father, for those that thou hast given me. He'd not yet received him while he was here in his earthly ministry, but he was one that had been set apart for Jesus to take the place of Judas the traitor. Of course, we do recall that the disciples did get together before the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and they elected one, a Matthias, to take the name, the place of Judas among the 12 disciples of the Lord. There is nothing to indicate in the Scriptures that such an action was ever endorsed by the Holy Spirit. We never hear a word about Matthias after that. That's the last that we hear of him. But there's no end to what we hear about that disciple whom the Father had made an apostle of the Lamb. Saul of Tarsus, who in due time we get to know as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Chosen. His zeal for the Lord, yes, that was something. Oh, truly, he persecuted the Christians. He did all of that. And you and I might have voted against him just for that, because he had persecuted the Church of Christ. But you see, dear friends, sometimes if we could see with the eyes of infinite wisdom how different sometimes our attitude would be in many of the things that we say, and many of the things that we do. But he's a chosen vessel unto me. Who is this speaking? None other than the Lord Jesus himself. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Chosen for what purpose, Lord? To bear my name before the Gentiles. And here again I would remind you, dear friends, we have to be very careful, because the words that are used here are beautiful. To bear my name before the Gentiles. It doesn't say, bear my name unto the Gentiles, but bear my name before the Gentiles. And this is highly significant, dear friends, and I wish that you and I could appreciate more and more the privilege which is ours of bearing the name before rather than unto. You know, you can preach the gospel by word of mouth. And if your life isn't in accord with the gospel that you preach, you've nullified it. You've destroyed it. But if you bear the name before them, it means that you bear the name yourself before others. That those that you come in contact with, those who see you, are reading you, and when they look upon you, they don't see you, but they see the one whose name you bear before them. Now, as I say, there are many in Christendom who, of course, will bear the name unto the Gentiles. They will preach the gospel, but there's nothing in their lives that corroborates the testimony of their lips. Now, we're not belittling the testimony that should go forth from the mouth. But we say, that which is primary is the heart. And that will take care of the testimony which comes forth from the mouth in due time. So you notice, dear friends, that Saul of Tarsus, according to the testimony given by the Lord to Ananias, was that he was to bear the name of Jesus before the Gentiles. To my mind, that's the most precious thought that is given concerning the Apostle Paul. It's one that was the most dear to his heart, because more than any other of the apostles of the Lamb, he emphasizes the thought of identity with Jesus. And if you bear the name of Jesus, you can bear the name only because of identification with him. His spirit, his life, must be manifested in you. The life which you now live in the flesh will not be your life, but it will be the life of Christ Jesus. As you walk and as you talk, all that you say and all that you do will reflect the name that you bear. There is an identity, then, between the individual and the name that he bears. Now, of course, you can see, you say, well, that's Brother John. That's Sister Joyce. Well, the name. And the person who bears that name are one in identity. They're not two different things. They're one and the same. And so bearing the name of Jesus before the Gentiles meant for Saul an identification with Jesus. So that, as Paul himself says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And also he says, for me to live is Christ. Peter senses the same depth of thought when in his epistle, his general epistle, he makes mention of the fact where he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you on their part, that is, on the part of those who bring reproaches on you because you bear the name of Jesus. It is he who is evil spoken of, not you, but on your part, he whose name you bear is glorified. So you see that Peter had the same basic thought of an identity with Jesus. In other words, if we suffer reproaches for the name of Christ's sake, it indicates that we're identified with him. And our sufferings are not really our sufferings, but it's the sufferings of the Christ. Now, this was the thought which the Lord conveyed to Ananias. He puts it this way, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." You notice that, dear friends? For my name's sake. In other words, if he was to bear before the children of Israel and before the Gentiles the name, in bearing this name, he would be called upon, because of his identity with Jesus, to suffer as Jesus suffered. Now, that was a difficult thing, of course, and it still is a difficult thing for any of the Jews to appreciate, to understand, to comprehend. A Messiah who would have to suffer, and a Messiah who would have to die, doesn't seem to be consistent with their scriptures, or rather, with their understanding of the scriptures. Not even Jesus' own disciples were able to comprehend this. The two disciples on their way to Emmaus, you remember, they said, "We trusted it had been he who would have redeemed or reestablished the kingdom for Israel." That's what they thought. And Jesus then begins to unfold to them what the scriptures really had to say from Moses on time on down. And he revealed to them how this Messiah would first be called upon to suffer and then enter into glory. Now you see, therefore, bearing the name of Jesus would mean, because of identification, that anyone who would become identified with Jesus in bearing the name of Jesus would have to suffer the sufferings of Christ. And Paul says he counted it a joy, a pleasure, to make up that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ for the body's sake, which of course was the church. Now you see then, dear friends, as far as the hope of glory was concerned, that of course was involved. But the important thing for Paul was to be identified with Jesus in his sufferings, because if he wasn't identified with Jesus in his sufferings, he would never be identified with him in glory. If we're baptized into his death, we'll also be made partakers of his resurrection. And only by identity with Jesus can anyone be a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Now, as you see in the types that are given to us in Leviticus, the high priest, the oil was poured upon his head, and it flowed down over his beard, and then over his garments, to the very hem of his garment, so that the whole body which came under the head was a partaker of the anointing. Notice that all of the oil was poured upon the head. The head received all of it, but as far as the body was concerned, it received it with measure. So has it been with the Holy Spirit. If we have come into the body of Christ, if we become identified with Christ, we're partakers of his anointing. We've not received an individual anointing. We've received it only because we've come into Christ under the head, and that which came upon him has come upon us through him. Now you see there, in this picture of the anointing, and there again you have an identity. You have an identity, the whole body under the head. Now, dear friends, I'd like to warn you about something. You have the truth today. You feel that no one will ever be able to take it from you. You feel you're so well established in it. But that's where the danger lies, and that's just where the adversary comes along to tempt you, because you feel that you're so sure of yourself that no one could ever divert you from the truth. Now, if there is one thing that appertains today, it is the harvest truth which is brought to you and to me, an appreciation of identity with Jesus that we never had in the nominal church. Christendom never was able to give us an appreciation of that. But as we came into the truth in this harvest of the gospel age, we came into this truth that there is an identification with Christ, a sharing of his cup, not our cup, but of his cup. Oh, we bear our own individual crosses, yes. But the cup which the Father poured for him is our cup too, because Jesus has invited us to be partakers. And when two of those disciples asked for a place beside him in the kingdom, he said, it isn't mine to give. But he says, are you willing, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? It was a baptism was then overwhelming him. The doing of the will of God meant that he would have to suffer, be overwhelmed, as it were. And so, dear friends, if we are partakers of his anointing, we're identified with him as members of his body. We've come into his body, partakers of his anointing, and therefore, whatever there was in the life of Jesus that stood out and was necessary for his development since he was perfected by the things that he suffered will also have to be true of us. Now, we said we were warning you. Well, it happened to be our privilege to address a group of friends not too long ago, and a sister that we have known for a good many years felt that she was well established in the present truth. She approached us, and with her approach, she informed us that she did not believe that we would be identified with the mediator, that we would be identified with the Melchizedek priest, that Jesus is the Melchizedek priest, that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, that we do not share with him in that mediatorship at all. We're not identified with that high priest. We're not a part or parcel of the world's high priest, if you please. Now, dear friends, if identification means anything, dear friends, it'll mean identification in these things. Certainly, as the Apostle Paul speaks of us as being members of the body in particular, we've got to hold that dear and precious. And if anyone takes that truth away from you, they've taken away something from you that is going to weaken your consecration. Do you remember the case of Samson? He was a Nazarite. And one of the things that was important for him was that the locks of his hair be not cut. And I would remind you, dear friends, that Samson did not cut the locks of his hair. But what happened? He loved Delilah. There isn't anything wrong in loving Delilah, perhaps, though she was a stranger from the commonwealth of Israel. Where the danger lay was in this, that he placed his head in her lap and fell asleep. And while he slept, she got the Philistines to clip the locks of his hair. And when he awakened himself, he would do as he did at other times, not knowing that his strength was gone. And that's the way it is with these elements of the truth. Our identification with Jesus, all that you need to do is lose yourself in the thought that, well, we must love everybody. Now, of course, there is such a thing as loving everybody, but you can't love them all in the same way. Jesus had his inner circle. He loved all of his disciples, but there were three that he loved more particularly, and these he privileged to be with him at the raising of Jairus' daughter on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, they were stalwart examples of faith, hope, and love. Peter, James, and John. Oh, yes. But you see, dear friends, they weren't all on the same level. You can have a pity love for the world. You can't love them as you do the brethren. There is a difference. Of course there is a difference. And we have to keep that in mind. And you know, there are those who say, well, it doesn't make any difference what you believe. You don't have to believe in the church's identification with Jesus. You don't have to believe in the sin offering. You don't have to believe in any of these things. They're not important. The thing is that we're all brethren and we love one another. Well, of course, we can love one another. But Don't fall asleep and lay your head into the lap of Delilah. Because if you do, you know, as you get together and fellowship with these friends, what happens? Well, this is what happens. They won't talk about the things that you don't agree with them on. And you won't talk about them because you don't want to offend them. That's love, of course. Oh, yes. But you see what happens. Little by little, you begin to lose the value of the things that make you different. The things that are precious and dear to you. The things that have come to you with the harvest messenger of an identification with Jesus. And soon, after a while, you'll say, well, I don't think it's necessary that I believe the churches participate. No, it isn't necessary. It isn't necessary. And the first thing you know, you relax a little bit. Since I'm not going to be identified with Jesus, I don't have to be quite as circumspect. Oh, you don't say it just that way. But nevertheless, there is a tendency toward laxness, you know. You become a little indifferent about the things that are important. And instead of taking into account, what must I do? What would you have me to do, Jesus? And what Jesus would have you do is to suffer for his name's sake. It's so easy, you know, to compromise and let the name go. But if you bear the name of Jesus before, not unto, but before the Gentiles, before the people, before those who are in the truth or out of the truth, it makes no difference. There has to be a testimony that goes forth from you and from me. And because of the fact that you do value and appreciate these things, you are going to suffer as Jesus suffered. And this was the thing that Paul would have to learn. That in bearing the name of Jesus, in becoming identified with him and his cause, he would have to suffer. And so, of course, the Lord goes on to say, not only go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. As we say, my name's sake implies an identification. I'm identified with Jesus. For me to live is for Christ to live. And everybody that sees me knows that what I profess, because I profess his name. Well, I may do 1,000 things that they can approve of, and they'll never say a word about it. But I do one thing that they don't understand, and then they'll say, so that's your religion. Don't you see, dear friends, that they're reading you and they're reading me from day to day? Well, the poor Apostle Paul, when he became an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he learned what it meant to bear that name. And I trust, dear friends, that as a result of our meditation, we'll come to a deeper appreciation as to what it means to bear that name. And don't think for a moment that bearing this name before the Gentiles is merely to live the Christ life when you get out among worldly people and let them see that you're different. You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't dance, you don't go to the movies, you don't do any of those things. Well, dear friends, there are a lot of Christians, there are a lot of nominal Christians, and there are a lot of self-righteous people in the world that don't do those things. That doesn't make one a Christian. Those are some of the other little added things which go along with it. But that is not in itself being a Christian. A Christian is one who is dedicated to be dead to himself and alive to the will of God. As Jesus said in his consecration, Lord, you didn't want sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings because of sin. You didn't have pleasure in those. So I've come, not that I might sin so that I might receive your forgiveness. You know, there are people who believe that it's necessary that there always be sin, that there'll always be evil because we can't appreciate good except we contrast it with evil. And if everything was good, why, we wouldn't know what was good. We need evil for that reason. What a fallacious reasoning that is. Can you imagine heaven? I imagine that there isn't anything in heaven that is evil. And I imagine that is a very delightful place to be. Bliss eternal. the sameness all the time? I say, dear friends, if you could leave your house tomorrow and leave the door open, not lock the door, and leave things and go away for 6 months and come back, find everything in its place, not a thing touched, just the way you left it, you'd say, I guess the millennium is here. Yes, I think that would be pretty nearly right. But you see, dear friends, man in his fallen condition cannot appreciate the good except by contrast. But when man is restored to perfection, he'll be satisfied only with perfection, as God is satisfied only with perfection. He cannot bear to see evil. And that's the way it should be with you and with me even today. Now, you know, sometimes it's easy enough to live the Christ life and to bear the name of Jesus when you come before the friends. Well, you don't have to do any suffering there, do you, for bearing the name of Jesus? No, because they're all agreeing with you. Because they're all like you. At least that's the way you feel about it. But what are you when you get at home? What are you when you get into the office? What are you when you get into the street? Are you a different person from what you profess to be in the presence of the Lord's people? Oh, dear friends, bearing the name of Jesus, being identified with Jesus, isn't a thing that you can turn off like a faucet and then turn it on again as you please. If you bear the name of Jesus, you've got to live the Christ life every moment, because the old man is dead. He's been buried, as it were, with Christ. The new man who lives is the new creature in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So you see, dear friends, bearing the name isn't going to be the easiest thing, because there will be things that will be continually revolting against the flesh, against the mind of the flesh. And you know, it's not always easy to give way to somebody else. You feel that you're right, they feel that they're right, and of course there is a stalemate, and you know that's where we are. But if the Spirit of Christ could come right in there at that very, very moment, next time you feel tempted to say something or do something, and just give expression to the Spirit that lies within the old man, then just say, come in, Lord Jesus. And with that, you'll find that there'll be a big change. You won't feel that you want to do the thing that you contemplated in doing. Before you say the thing, think, who am I? Am I bearing the name of Jesus? If you do, you're going to suffer. And it's the flesh that suffers. That's what suffers. And I'll say this too, dear friends. The spiritual man also suffers because the flesh has reasserted itself. So you see, dear friends, that when God said to, the Lord said to Ananias, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Notice he says, he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You notice it says for. In other words, the way that God was going to show through Christ Jesus to Saul of Tarsus the things that he would have to suffer for the name of Christ's sake, that was itself the reason. In other words, he's to bear my name, because in bearing my name, I am showing him how much he will be called upon to suffer for my name's sake. I trust, dear friends, that we're not speaking too fast. We'd like you to drink in this thought and to assimilate it, absorb it, and make it your own. And, dear friends, you will find out what it means to have consecrated and dedicated your life to God, because you will then be identified with Jesus. Now the things which Paul was called upon to suffer, Saul of Tarsus, the things that he was called upon to suffer. At this time, dear friends, we'd like to digress just a wee bit and bring to your attention some of the things that Paul was called upon to suffer for his name's sake. And then I would remind you that you and I, we've not yet resisted unto blood. Sometimes we think, oh, we've suffered so much for the truth's sake. Actually, you've suffered nothing. If you have suffered for the truth's sake, remember, it was Christ that suffered, not you. If you could just recognize that your identity is lost, that you know no one according to the flesh, not even Christ, and that you find your place in him. Paul, on one occasion, this was about 20-odd years after he had accepted Christ as his Messiah and his Savior. About 20 years after this, he had occasion to write a second epistle to the church at Corinth. There were those who belittled the apostle's efforts. There were those that were questioning the fact that he could be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul never liked to boast about his accomplishments or the things that he did. And dear friends, when we read of the life of Paul as it's given to us in the Acts of the Apostles, and as we piece it together a little here from this epistle and that epistle, we find that that life as it is reflected in the Scriptures is like a river that starts off way up in the hills under the shade of some great big oak trees, and then it loses itself. It becomes subterranean, and then suddenly it gushes forth again for a while and rolls along for miles and miles and then sinks itself again down into the earth. And we've only seen a little bit here and a little bit there. And so in writing to the church at Corinth, he says, For ye suffer, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Ah, dear friends, there were those who were professing to be the ministers of Christ that were bringing sufferings to the apostle. And so he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death oft. Now, of course, we read that, and we gloss right over it. We don't put ourselves in the position that the Apostle Paul was at the time, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. And now comes the part. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Now, dear friends, if you had received these lashes just once, 39 stripes, you could call yourself a martyr. Paul suffered these 5 times, and yet not once does he mention it. Not once is it brought to our attention chronologically. This is the only time that it is ever mentioned, and only because he was compelled to do so. And I'd like to tell you something about these stripes. 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Now you remember, dear friends, the Jewish law, which Moses had given to them, it says, and it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face, according to his fault, by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him, and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above this many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile to thee. I want you to note, dear friends, these are stripes given by Israelites to Israelites. And for being wicked, sinning against the law. The negative phases of the law, as it were. And Moses had given quite a few things. They all simmer down eventually to the essence that we find in the Decalogue. But nevertheless, they're worded in different ways. There were different ways in which they could come short. Now, you see, dear friends, if we were to examine the Apostle Paul, nowhere in his epistles, nor in the account of his life as it is depicted in the Acts of the Apostles, is there anything that would warrant the Jews in giving those stripes to the Apostle Paul. He had not sinned against the law as much as they might have thought he did. But you know what they did with a man? You know, even though a man may not be guilty, your anxiety to punish him will soon find a reason for punishing. If you're looking for trouble, if you're looking for something, some weakness or some frailty in a brother or a sister, you'll find it. But it'll be the projection of your own heart and your own mind. You attribute to him or to her the very things of which you are guilty. You think because of the fact that he, too, has a human side, that he does the selfsame things that you would do. What right have you to judge the man by a fallen standard? Surely your standard is imperfect. And do you, in your judgment of your neighbor, judge him by that same standard? No. You even have a double standard here, because what you do, you make allowances for those things that he is doing in your life. But you condemn him in his life for the things that he does. So you see, dear friends, it wasn't necessary for Paul to have been guilty of the sin to make him a wicked one. Just the desire to work out punishment upon him who had become a follower of the prophet of Nazareth was sufficient. And on that pretense, they could find reason enough for punishing, the same as they did with Jesus. False witnesses came by and said, "We heard him say so and so." Yes, he did say those things, but they weren't in the connection and in the context in which they were given. You know, sometimes people will come to us and say, "Did you hear what brother or sister so-and-so said?" "No, I didn't." Well, they begin to tell us. Well, after they get through telling us, well, we wonder what's happened to them. But you know, if we'd heard all the rest that went with it, we probably wouldn't be so surprised. We'd understand. They have suppressed a measure of the truth, and in suppressing it, have deceived us. And that's where the danger lies. Now, dear friends, we must be brief because the time is going by very, very rapidly. We'd like to speak about these scourgings which they received. They were in harmony with this, and the prisoner, or rather the wicked one, was generally, his hands were bound behind his back. And they had a lash. It had two thongs. And four strips of it were made of calf skin, two of ass's skin. And according to the Mishnah, which of course is the basic precepts of the Talmud itself, the reason that they were made of these two types of leather was, and this, you see how silly and how absurd it is, because the scripture said that the ox knoweth his master, and the ass his crib, but Israel knoweth not, so that they could use these thongs which were made of ox's skin and also of the skin of an ass to beat him with stripes, who didn't know, because they who administered the punishment did know. And they didn't go to the extent of giving 40 lashes. Oh, they were beyond the law in this. They were more legalistic than the law itself, because the law said the limit is 40, but they have established it at 39. And so Paul, he says, five times, 39, 40 save one, which is 39. And while he was being lashed, he got 13 of these lashes on his breast, and 13 on the left shoulder, and 13 on the right shoulder. And these, of course, would fall on his back, you see. And he could only strike with one hand, but with all the force he could possibly muster. 39 of those stripes. Paul suffered 39 five times, and he doesn't tell you anything about it. Why did he suffer for the truth's sake? And while this was going on, dear friends, they would read the scripture, "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear the glorious and fearful name of the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed even greater plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sickness, and of long continuance." And then they would follow that with this thought, "Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that ye may prosper in all that you do." Now, those two scriptures they would read, and they would also read one from the Psalms. And the one from the Psalms would read like this: "For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath." Now you see, there was something very gracious about the word of God in his dealings with Israel. And then they would read this at the end. And you know, dear friends, according to the Mishnah, it said the reason that they only used 39 stripes was because of the fact that if you take the Hebrew word which is thy brother and take out the numerals out of it, like we do with the term vicarius filii Dei to get the 666, that it adds up to 39. That's your brother's number. So you could only hit him 39 times because he was your brother. Friends, these are only some of the things that Saul had to suffer for the gospel's sake, for his identity with Jesus. Oh, he was beaten with rods by the Romans too. But dear friends, that was even worse. Have you suffered that way? And when you're called upon to stand for the name of Jesus, to be loyal and faithful to him in the principles of truth and righteousness, are you afraid to suffer just a little bit? Well, if you are, dear friends, then you're counting that name too common. May God bless our meditation upon this. May you be inspired to be more sincere, more loyal, more earnest in living the life of Christ, not only before those that are in the way, but also before those that are without.
Amen.
To this, dear Father, have we been called by thee, that sharing his ignominy and his shame, his death, we might in due time also share his honor and glory. We thank thee, dear Father, for that great man of God, the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, was the persecutor of the church. We admire, dear Father, his zeal, and we would, dear Father, that we had a zeal that might compare with it, a zeal that would not fear what man could do to us, recognizing that in all things, dear Father, these two would not move us one inch from the stand that we have before thee. What man can do can only hurt the material body, but that which represents, dear Father, the inner man, that is safe within thy hand, and no one can pluck us out from there. Only we ourselves are responsible for ever coming out of that place of safety. And so would we recognize, dear Father, that secret place which thou hast set aside for those that are thine, the secret place of the Most High, where we abide continually in the shadow of the Almighty. We're glad, dear Father, that thou hast ordained it should be that way. But even as Jesus was called upon to suffer and enter into glory, as the Apostle Paul also had to do, so we too, dear Father, recognize it's a privilege, and may we count it joy as he did to make up that which is behind of Christ's affliction, thus sharing his cup, as it were, in a common union with him. And dear Father, may the sweet and precious thought continue to inspire us with renewed faithfulness to that vow which we made with thee, a vow, dear Father, by way of sacrifice, not to sacrifice the things that we have no right to, but to sacrifice those things, dear Father, which we have a right to, even as Jesus did, as Saul of Tarsus did, as Paul, and also, dear Father, as all of thy dear saints from that time on have been called upon to do. So we pray, dear Father, that thou wouldst bless to us whatever of the message has been in harmony with thy word and spirit of truth, to remove from our hearts and minds, dear Father, anything that may be contrary thereto. And, dear Father, continue to bless us with that peace that has blessed us to this time in sweet fellowship, one with the other and with thee, till in thy grace we meet again. Amen.